Didn't we have a wonderful time this morning? I'll tell you what, the Lord's Day. I have always loved Sunday evening because it's just kind of a capper to the Lord's Day. It's a time for us to regather together, and it's a little bit more of a family time. The people who are here on Sunday morning are here because they love God's Word, and the really, really holy people are also here on Sunday evening because they love God's Word. So. But it's a joy to just be able to pour God's Word into our hearts, double the time that most churches do now, and it's sad to say that that has decreased, but we have a short time to live, and we have a responsibility to be sanctified and to be set apart to the Lord. That takes time, it takes effort, so we want to use our time wisely. In 2013, that's this year, in Tehran, Iran, there's an American pastor. His first name is Saeed, but he's an American citizen, a U.S. citizen. He's currently serving an 8-year prison sentence for proclaiming the gospel of Christ in this country. His young wife and 2 small children were devastated recently when an appeal to a higher court in Tehran was denied. Even President Obama has contacted the Iranian president to ask for his release, and he's been completely snubbed. 2011 in Colombia, the National Liberation Army murdered Nelson Ramos for, quote, brainwashing people with the Bible, that is, spreading the gospel. He left his wife, Alice, and their 3 children on this earth. But this year, in 2013, in January, the National Liberation Army gunman entered the family home once again, and this time killed Alice in front of her children and in front of her own father. Recently in Colombia, a pastor was ordered to shut down his church by a rogue military group when he refused. A gunman came in the middle of a church service and shot first his 9-year-old daughter in front of him and then shot him to death as well. Pakistan, 2013. There are documented incidents of Christian women being kidnapped and forced to marry Muslim men. Christians are imprisoned frequently for violating Pakistan's Muslim blasphemy law. North Korea, 2013. North Korea is the world's top persecutor of Christians today. It's believed that there are 6 labor camps around the country with tens of thousands of Christians currently locked up in concentration camp-style conditions. Texas, 2013. At one military base, Christian recruits have been facing abuse and intimidation by homosexual officers for their biblical views on homosexuality. This has not made the news. This is kept under wraps. California, 2013, 2 months ago, a pastor and his friend were arrested for reading the Bible out loud in front of a Department of Motor Vehicles office. They were charged with, quote, preaching to a captive audience, until it was pointed out there's no penal code in California for preaching to a captive audience. So instead, they were charged with obstructing a business. But the Department of Motor Vehicles office was closed when they were there, so that didn't stick. So finally, they were charged with conducting a protest, an illegal protest, on state property without a permit. And what was the content of their protest? That they were reading the Bible out loud. 2013, California, right now at the Master's Seminary. I personally know 3 students from countries that have outlawed Christianity. They're preparing and gathering training materials. One is even translating training materials into his own language so that they can go and train pastors in underground churches when they arrive back at home. In Asia Minor, in the city of Smyrna, in 95 AD, persecution there was intensifying. They were suffering at the hands of 3 entities: the government, society, and non-Christian Jews. They were being imprisoned, they were being tortured, and they were being put to death. So I started with modern day this year, some as recently as months and weeks ago, and we go back 2,000 years to 95 AD in Smyrna. Suffering has been a part of the church since the beginning. That is a part of who we are. Jesus suffered and died so that all who believe in him might have life, 1 Peter 2. The first members of Christ's church rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ, Acts 5. Paul said in Colossians 1:24 that he rejoiced in his suffering for the sake of Christ. Every one of the apostles, except for John, died a martyr's death. Early Christians were imprisoned, they were boiled, they were whipped, they were stoned, they were crucified, they were hung, they were burned to death, they were killed with wild beasts. See, this world is Satan's domain, and it is only through tribulation that the kingdom of Christ will come. And it is through tribulation that we enter into the kingdom ultimately. So we find ourselves in Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. This is Christ's letter to the church in Smyrna. Now, Smyrna is a word related to the word myrrh, which means bitterness, and it's related to the idea of suffering and death. Smyrna was not an insignificant city. It was probably just about as large as Ephesus. At the time that Revelation was written, there were probably 200,000 people there. Mount Pegasus rose 500 feet above the harbor, and there was a famous avenue going from the base of one side to the base of the other side, and they called it the Street of God. And there were pagan shrines at either end. One shrine was devoted to the goddess Cybele, and the other to Zeus, who was supposedly the chief god of the Greek pantheon of gods. The message of Christ's lordship in a city that exalted these false deities did not go over well at all. And so we see that the church at Smyrna was suffering. Let's just read together chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Church in Smyrna is unusual. It joins only one other church in these seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 in that they receive no rebuke from the Lord. They receive only commendation. They have been purified by suffering. This is a church that is, they're not dealing with petty squabbles. They're not upset with the pastor. They're not arguing over the children's church curriculum. They're not arguing over anything. They're purified because they are being called upon to take a stand literally with their lives for the gospel. The other church that would join them in the purification of the church would be the church of Philadelphia. This was the church that was purified because they focused so intently on evangelism. And so we might say that two things that purify the church are suffering and the spread of the gospel. When you're focused on persecution and evangelism, it purifies the church. The Lord cares very deeply about the purity of his church. Jesus' first command regarding the church was in Matthew 18 that an unrepentant sinner is to be, who claims to be a believer, he's to be put out of the church. If he continues in sin, he's to be put out of the fellowship until he repents. Why? Because Christ wants a pure bride. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Paul told the Philippian church to approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, Philippians 1:10. Paul told wives to be pure and to be self-controlled and submissive. That makes them pure. Revelation 19 pictures the church in heaven as clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen are the righteous deeds. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The church is not to be pure in order to be saved. The church is to be pure because we are saved, because we've already been set apart. We're to act in a way that is indicative of our salvation. You know, one church member told his pastor, he got upset with him, and he said, "Pastor, stop trying to change me with your preaching." And the pastor said, "I wouldn't worry about it. You're never going to change." Preaching is for the express purpose of sanctification. That's the point. The point is to change your life, to change mine. It is for the purification of the church. We're to be cleansed, Ephesians 5, by the water of the word. And it is a cleansing process. So we have a biblical mandate to purification through the word, and we have a very clear text here to help us. And so what we want to do is let this text teach us how to purify your life for Christ. How to purify your life for Christ. And there would be three ways that we learn from the church in Smyrna. Suffer, endure, and hope. Very simple. Suffer, endure, and hope. I want to spend most of our time on the idea of suffering. This is not a popular topic. You will not find this topic in a prosperity gospel church. Look on their website. It's not there because it's not a popular thing, but it is a biblical thing. Look at verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What we see here is that the Christians in Smyrna were suffering in three ways. They're suffering from the government, they're suffering from society, and then they're suffering from the religious, just all around them. First of all, they're suffering from the government. He says, I know your tribulation. This was at the hands of the government. Since many of them would be arrested, we know this is a government-sponsored persecution. Because Christianity was bad for business. It was bad for the economy. It was bad in a polytheistic society. Smyrna was also well known to be a major hub of Roman emperor worship. In AD 23, Smyrna built the first temple in honor of Emperor Tiberius. During the rule of Domitian, which is when Revelation was written, emperor worship was commanded of every citizen with the threat of death. And in fact, what would have to happen is that annually, every citizen would have to burn incense on the altar of Caesar. And once you did that, as a citizen, you were issued a certificate. And at any time, the Roman government could check with you. They could come knock on your door and say, we would like to see the certificate that shows that you have burned incense to Caesar. And if you didn't have one, then you were in trouble. And of course, this was a problem for the Christian because Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And so the Christians would refuse. They were suffering at the hands of the government. They were also suffering at the hands of society. Jesus said, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Poverty was the norm for a Christian in Smyrna. Christians in Smyrna suffered devastating economic consequences. If they were self-employed, it had a huge impact on their customer base. If they were employed, they were likely to be persecuted on the job or ultimately just lose their job altogether. Many of the believers were disinherited from their families completely. It's interesting to note, by the way, in chapter 3, the church in Laodicea, which arguably receives the biggest rebuke from the Lord says to them that they think they're rich. Well, the church in Smyrna is poor. Why was the church in Laodicea rich? Because they weren't standing for anything, and therefore they weren't being persecuted. And therefore they kept all their stuff. I think we could say safely it's better to be poor and commended by Christ than rich and have suffered nothing for him and be condemned. And then they were suffering at the hands of the religious. Many of the believers in Smyrna were Jewish believers, and they were being taunted and abused by, quote, those who say they are Jews and are not. These would be physical Jews, but not Jews in the truest sense inwardly by the circumcision of the heart. Romans 2, 28 and 29, familiar passage to us. The Apostle Paul says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the letter, his praise is not from man, but from God. If somebody asks you, who is the true Israel? Well, you could say this, Romans 9, 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. But a true Israelite is one physically descended from Abraham who has also come to God by faith as Abraham did. In fact, Galatians 3 says, Paul says that the true sons of Abraham are those who come to God by faith. Very, very interesting for us to understand that a Jew was only considered a true Jew if they were one inwardly, and ultimately, we've often used the phrase, a completed Jew, one who has acknowledged Messiah, Jesus Christ, as Lord. But they were being slandered. The Jewish believers in Smyrna were being slandered by those who did not believe. Now, you say, well, who cares what the unbeliever thinks? Well, how would you like to be slandered in the following ways? This is how the believers were being slandered in Smyrna. It was being said, first of all, that they were cannibals. Why? Because of their observance of the Lord's Supper. And the rumors spread like wildfire that these Christians get together and they eat flesh and they drink blood. They're cannibals. It was also said that they were extremely sexually immoral, which is funny coming from a pagan culture. Why would they say that? Because the Christians got together to celebrate the Lord's table, and you know what they called it? They called it the love feast. And so they would be slandered in that way. Because coming to faith in Christ often did split families, they were accused of being anti-family. The Christians hated the family. They hated mothers. They hated fathers. Because they worshipped without any images, they were called atheists, those who don't believe in gods of any kind. And because they would not say Caesar is Lord, they were accused of being disloyal to their own nation. They were accused of being traitors. They were unreasonably unfair in this way. And finally, because they taught from 2 Peter 3 that the world would end with fire, they were accused of being terrorists, that they were going to be the ones who would set fire to cities. Who did Emperor blame for the burning of Rome? He blamed the Christians. The Christians in Smyrna were suffering from every angle possible. Now, it's hard to talk about this in our culture because we can't grasp this. We're meeting in this beautiful, lush building here. We don't have any armed guards outside waiting to come in and abuse us. American Christianity has thrived under freedom of religion, and we have languished under freedom of religion. Both have happened at the same time. Suffering as a believer, though, is something we're called to do. It absolutely is a part of our calling. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." How many true believers are called to persecution? Every one of us. Not just those that live in these foreign countries that we're speaking of. The American church has been plagued with a lack of suffering for Christ. We've defined ourselves in this convenient little non-suffering box, and it has hurt the church. It's made the church deal with petty concerns that should not even be a conversation. And the result is weak Christians who are not being radically conformed to the image of Christ, joyless Christians because they've never had to trust the Lord for big, great things. They've never had to suffer. Now, it could be easy to give a strange application to this. I'm not saying to go home and take a hammer and say, "Okay, Lord, this one's for you," bam, and suffer on purpose. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about, though, is suffering when asked to. I want to just talk to you for a minute about the necessity of suffering, and maybe in two areas. The necessity of suffering, first of all, dealing with that which comes to you naturally. Suffering does come to us, and we're to deal with that in a godly way. And just spend a moment on that. Then I also want to show you that we need to expect that Christ is asking you to sacrifice. That is an expectation. That's not just something that the really super spiritual Christians do. That is something expected of all of us. Just briefly, we want to deal with suffering that comes to you naturally. We have a response to this, and I think one of our greatest passages to understand this is James 1, 2 through 4, where James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, it's very important to understand this. Suffering in the way that Christ calls us to is not having the positive mental attitude of making lemonade when life gives you lemons. That's saying that it's something negative. The Bible does not define suffering for the Christian as a negative thing. It's a hard thing. It's a difficult thing, but not negative. We're to consider it joy. In fact, we're to rejoice when facing the trial. And I've heard guys dance all around this. Well, it doesn't mean that you're happy about it, or it means that you're rejoicing in a trial. Not that you're rejoicing through it, but you're rejoicing in it. Now, what's the difference? To rejoice through it is to say that it's still a bad, evil, ugly, horrible thing, and somehow I'm just going to be happy as I sludge through the mud. To rejoice in the trial is to say the trial itself is good. And why is it good? James tells us. First, it tests your faith. You know what happens to unbelievers who have been living a false Christian life their whole life? When they come upon the hardest trial ever, unbelievers fall away. And it shows the rest of the believers, it shows the true believers, and it shows that person that they were never in Christ to begin with. But when you are faced with something so horrific that you can't even imagine, you wouldn't wish it on your worst enemy, and your instinct is to run to the feet of Jesus Christ and to cling to him, do you know what you have at that moment? You have this beautiful realization, I belong to the Lord because my instinct was to run to him. Wonderful testing of our faith. But it also does something. It produces spiritual strength in you. It gives you the faith to trust the Lord for anything whatsoever. You know, I've made an observation just in my short time on this earth that very young believers, those young in the Lord, are often given trials that to those of us who have walked with the Lord for 30 and 40 years just seems simple and tiny and so small. And we see these young believers wrestling with this. Ah, I was really praying to the Lord. My electric bill was $20 higher than normal, and I thought I was going to die. And we just smile and go, the Lord is building steadfastness in you because, see, the Lord will provide that extra $20. And the next time when something's just a little bit harder, he will strengthen you again. When it's a little bit harder, he'll strengthen you again. When it's a little bit harder, he'll strengthen you again until he asks you to walk through things that would seem impossible to anybody else. It is good to suffer and to do so elegantly before the Lord. You know what you need to do when a trial begins? The first thing you do is you say, Lord, help me to walk through this with absolute dignity before you. And to get to the end of that trial and to say, I walked through this with grace because I trusted God every moment. I didn't panic. I didn't go crawl in a corner and start sucking my thumb and wishing I had my mommy back. I trusted God. But more relevant to Smyrna, we also want to expect that Christ is asking you to sacrifice. He's asking you to sacrifice. The Lord values sacrifice, and in fact, this is part of the definition of being a believer. Mark 8:34 says this, "In calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" That is what a Christian does. Now, I want to use two key areas of life as an example. And I want to use the areas of money and time. Now, this isn't a message about money. It's not a message about time. They just happen to be good examples for us in the idea of sacrificing. Let's talk about money for a moment. Many a pastor has been told by the leadership of his church, don't preach on giving very often and don't ask for money. You know, you can have one time a year you can do it, but other than that, don't do it. Well, let's just test that against the scripture by asking some questions, just real quickly. First of all, when you're giving, are you giving what belongs to you? Well, Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. So are you giving what belongs to you? Nope, already belonged to God anyway. You're just simply transferring it over to a different account. How about this question? Are you giving too much? Christ's example, told to us in 2 Corinthians 8:9, says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, meaning he had the whole universe, he had the throne room of God, he had everything, yet for your sake he became poor so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Do you know that Jesus never owned a home and had to ask for places to sleep? Do you know that everything he had in this life except for his clothes were borrowed? He even had to be buried in a borrowed tomb. He didn't have anything. So you can't ever outgive God. You can't ever say, I'm giving too much. Jesus gave up what was rightfully his so that you could be made spiritually rich. We might ask the question, are you making a bad investment? Have you ever sent money to a ministry that went out of business 3 months later? And you think, what was that about? I just mailed them $500. Well, no. Matthew 6:20-21, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And for where your heart, your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's always a good investment. It's always a perfect investment. And then we might ask the question, is generosity optional? No, it's already been commanded. 1 Timothy 6:17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. That's not an optional thing. To those whom much is given, much is required. I love how direct the Apostle Paul was about giving. He was taking up a collection from various churches to help the saints in Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, he talks about this. He says, "Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." In other words, what he's saying is, have it ready for me when I get here. I want you to have a large amount ready. I want to walk away with a barrel full of money. He didn't say, please, just as the Lord leads. He said, as you prosper, first day of the week, give. There wasn't a begging or an imploring. He said, just do it. I think this is fairly easy for us to grasp. That's a real concrete thing. We can grow in this area. We give sacrificially to increase our reward in heaven and to increase the effectiveness of this ministry and other ministries. But maybe the other example is a little harder for us to grasp, and that would be the example of time. I think that generally speaking, in the United States of America, Christians mismanage their time horribly. We get overly committed to non-eternal things, and then we complain, I don't have time to pray, I don't have time to serve, I don't have time to share the gospel. I do have time to take my kids to 17 different events, and they're playing soccer and hockey and volleyball and you know, whatever, ice basketball, everything on the planet, for you to say, my child has been in more activities than your child, therefore I win. And we get very, very busy. How much time do we all have? Every one of us get exactly 24 hours every day, except for the last day of your life, then you'll get 24 minus the time you died. We get the same amount. As a pastor, for me personally, I have no problem asking people to sacrifice time for the sake of ministry, because I know this, that to ask you to sacrifice is to purify you. It is to move you toward Christ-likeness, because the church in Smyrna tells us this. It is a purifying influence. I've gone to numbers of conferences, leadership conferences, pastors' conferences, that sort of thing, and it's very easy. As I talk to guys, one of the struggles that pastors have is they'll say, you know, it's hard to get people to serve, you know, because so-and-so, the family's really busy, and I don't really want to impose on them. And the trap is, I should evaluate people's schedule to see if they're available to serve. Could I just say it this way? The moment you received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you became available at that moment, because you're now a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price by the Lord Jesus, and your time does not belong to you. It belongs to him. And so we're left here to serve him and to do so sacrificially. Let's use the example of men. Men, our lives are very simple. We can talk in about 15 seconds what your life is to consist of. First, take just the right amount of time you need to make a living. No more, no less. Second, love your wife and your children by discipling them, investing in them. Make them happy that you're the man of the house. Spend the time that you need to do that. Third, serve Jesus Christ in the church. Fourth, rest and recreate just enough to recharge your batteries. And this is a lot less than you think. I can't remember the last time I got 8 hours of sleep. Why? I've got eternity to rest, but there's work to be done now. Jesus ministered to the point of utter exhaustion. If you think you're working hard for Christ, have you ever worked so hard that you fell asleep in the bottom of a boat in the middle of a storm? I haven't yet. But the point's very simple. To suffer is purifying. It remakes your priorities. It gets you thinking about the things you should be thinking about. We are to remake our lives to fit the priorities of suffering for Christ. The goal of the American dream is to decrease suffering to the point of being non-existent. That is completely contrary to the goal of being a Christian. It is to suffer to the point of being completely wrung out for Jesus Christ. I don't want to get to the end of my life feeling refreshed. I want to get to the end of my life worn out, crawling across the finish line, just with that last bit of shoving myself into heaven and into eternity, worn out and exhausted. I want you to come to my funeral and see my poor old body there and look at it and go, boy, that guy was in, that was just, look at him. I mean, he's awful, you know? I don't want you coming saying he was a specimen there and he was just got 8 hours of sleep every night. He was always on top of everything. He took that 4 weeks vacation to Hawaii every year. He was really faithful about that. I don't care about that. You've got eternity to walk in the heavenly kingdom. You've got eternity to go to Jerusalem. You've got eternity to do all these wonderful things. Use your time now. We're to suffer. second way that we are to purify ourselves, purify our lives for Christ, is to endure. We're to endure. Look at how Jesus introduced this letter. This is so poignant. Verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, and we said before that the angel would be the leader of the leaders. This is a human. This is not the angel with the flappy wings in heaven. This is a human. The church in Smyrna writes, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Jesus is reminding the church of two qualities about himself. He's reminding them first of his deity and of his humanity. He says, I am the first and the last. That's his deity. It speaks to his eternality, his sovereign care, his self-existent nature. He's saying, your pain is not for a wooden or golden or stone or fraudulent God. It is for a real person who is the first and the last. But also he reminds them of his humanity. He says, I'm the one who died and you came to life. Now, wouldn't that be comforting to believers about to face death? He's saying, I've been there. I have paved the way. You will walk that path, but I've already lighted the way. It's lit up and you can walk through it. I've been victorious. You will be too. He says that some of them will be thrown into prison. And he says, 10 days you will have tribulation. A whole lot of debate has gone into what is this 10 days speaking about. Some feel it is a figurative expression for the seven periods in church history. The problem is that every period in church history thinks that they're the last one, so you have to stretch out that seventh one, so that doesn't fit. Others have said that it means 10 years. There's nothing in the text to tell us that. Others say that it's some sort of short time, but not literally 10 days. For some reason, we just don't ever want to take things literally in the Bible, and it's anything and everything else. Others say it's just a symbol of completeness. I have a really profound view about these 10 days. I think it means 10 days. Most of the scripture references to 10 in the Bible mean actually 10. 10 is used elsewhere in Revelation, and it's always literal. There's 10 horns, 10 leaders in Revelation 13, Revelation 17. There are other numbers in Revelation. They're usually literal. There's 7 literal churches, 4 literal angels in Revelation 7, 1,260 days and 42 months in Revelation 11. So, well, what's the big deal? 10 days of going to the county jail and sitting there for 10 days. No, this is not 10 days of just languishing in jail. It is probably 10 days of intense torture and testing to get them to deny Christ. It doesn't matter what the length of time is. The point is that they're going to be tested, and the testing will prove the genuineness of their faith as they stand firm for Christ. And in fact, for some of them, the imprisonment will end in their death. They will be killed for their faith. Look, these guys in Smyrna, They're not big missionary heroes. They're not Charles Spurgeon. They're not Jonathan Edwards. They're not these big heroes of the past. They're just woodworkers and coppersmiths and laborers and farmers. They're just men and women who love the Lord Jesus and who want to have a consistent witness for him. Jesus gives them, though, 3 strategies for endurance. He says, do not fear, be faithful, and listen carefully. Do not fear, be faithful, listen carefully. This is how they endure. Verse 10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. You know what I love about this command? I love the fact that it assumes we can obey it. Have you ever been in a situation where you're afraid? Jesus said, do not fear. And what's the comfort you have? He wouldn't tell me to do something I can't do. He wouldn't tell me to do something that I can't, through the power of the Spirit, take care of. We can walk in fearlessness. Now, that doesn't mean that your body might not betray you. You might be quivering like this, going through something, but internally you can say, I'm not afraid. My body's afraid. What are you doing? Don't do that. I'm not afraid. Jesus is simply telling them, you might be imprisoned. You might even face torture. You might even face death, but don't be afraid. Why? Because only a person who knows they'll be victorious in the end can be totally fearless, because they know that they win. First is do not fear. The second strategy he gave them to endure is to be faithful. And to the church in Smyrna, he said, be faithful unto death. In other words, stay true to the Lord. Just endure. Just keep going. Get to the point where you must be dependent upon the Lord. I think American Christianity has relieved us of the need to be completely dependent on Christ. And that's why he gives us these wonderful gifts like financial trials and cancer and loss and pain and difficulties that we can't fathom, because it makes us dependent on Christ. This past weekend, we had our men's retreat where I was going to preach on prayer, specifically very dependent prayer on the Lord. And I should have seen this coming. I've been around the block enough to see it. But this particular week, the Lord placed a situation in my life that made me pray more than I ever have. And I near the end of the week, and I was praying and said, "Oh, okay, Lord, I get it. Preaching on prayer this weekend, I need to practice what I preach. Thank you very much." He will do this. He will make us be dependent on him. Now, we want to be very clear about this. It can be easy to misinterpret this as to a completely man-centered doctrine of perseverance that says you must make it all the way to heaven on your own strength. That's not what he is saying when he says be faithful. We want to be clear that those who are truly saved by grace through faith will continue in the faith. John chapter 10, Jesus said that he would not lose one of us. But at the same time, we're called to persevere. There is the human side of it. Colossians 1:23, Paul said, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." And we might say it this way, that we are not Christians because we persevere. We persevere because we are Christians. There is a human side to it, but it is God ultimately doing it. So what is perseverance? What's the secret? What's the big thing that you would pay $19.95 from Ronco to know? It is simply this. Just keep going. Just keep going. You don't really have an option, right? You don't wake up one morning and say, "Nah, not going to do it today." Just not going to. You just keep living a faithful Christian life. Whether in peace or in prison. Can we put it this way? Rise to the occasion. Rise to the occasion. Be great in your faith. That when you're suffering, wake up in the morning and say, "Today I am going to suffer with elegance and with diligence and with graciousness and with kindness and with strength in the Lord. Even if I can't crawl out of bed, I will do so. I will rise to the occasion." You know, Peter's epistle to the church who was about to endure suffering. This is 1 Peter. Here's the priority he gives, the very first priority. 1 Peter 1:15, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" He doesn't tell the suffering church, those about to suffer, "Okay, now go crawl in the corner and just pray and just hope that everything turns out." It's very odd. He says, how do you respond to this great persecution that's about to come? Be holy. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives." What? We're about to be persecuted. Why? Who cares about that? No, be holy. Be holy to the end. That's how you persevere. Why is it possible to live out a holy life before God in the midst of suffering? Because of the third strategy, listen carefully. Listen carefully. Verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." This is Christ's encouragement. You won't be hurt by the second death. This is the eternal or ultimate death beyond physical death for the unsaved. Now, this is not annihilation. This is a judgment that is a conscious experiencing of the torment of eternal hell. And we see this in Revelation chapter 20. The first death isn't ultimate. It's never ultimate. The first death is not ultimate for anybody, because you have two choices past that. Either the first death will later be swallowed up in victory, 1 Corinthians 15, or it will be swallowed up by the retribution and punishment of the unsaved at the great white throne judgment. The first death is just the gateway to one way or another, to eternal life with God or to eternal justice in hell. Matthew 10:28. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." By the way, the one that we are to fear who can destroy both body and soul in hell is God. Satan is not the one destroying people in hell. He is the ultimate guest of hell. He is not the host. There's a saying back in the 70s that used to be popular, and it spoke of the idea of being born again. And see if you catch this. The saying was this: born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. In other words, if you are born again, if you come to saving faith in Christ, you will die once. It will be that momentary flicker of time when your body quits working, and to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. And that's it. That's your last experience. But if you were only born once physically, you were not born again spiritually, you will die twice. The point of Jesus saying this, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death, is that his comfort far outweighs any suffering. Completely, even to the point of death. Let me think about 2 Corinthians 4:17, where Paul says, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." You know what's often read at funerals is 1 Corinthians 15:54 and 55. This is a common funeral passage. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" How about we do something different? And instead of waiting for your funeral to read that, how about we apply that to our lives now and live life in victory, because death itself holds no fear? Now look, if you as a believer can walk through life saying, "I'm not even afraid of death," well, everything else that you suffer is less than that, right? And death is the ultimate. And so we don't have to walk in fear, and we can persevere even when we suffer a little bit in this life. How do you endure? If you are in a difficult situation, endure. Just endure. If your health is failing, endure. If your marriage is difficult, endure. If your finances are tight, endure. If tragedy strikes, endure. If everything you touch turns to mud instead of gold, endure. If you fail, get up and endure. If you've been hurt by others, endure. Just do it. Just be silent and endure. Just keep going. Well, there's a third way to purify your life for Christ. We suffer, we endure, and finally, my favorite one, is we hope. It'd be kind of depressing to suffer and endure with no hope, right? Then there's no point. But we hope. Jesus said to them, "Be faithful and you will receive a crown of life." Now, the grammatical construction says that these are synonyms. In other words, it is the crown which is life. The crown isn't some special extra reward. The ultimate reward is the fact that we have eternal life in the first place, eternal life in God and with God. The Apostle Peter told us how to suffer in hope. 1 Peter 1:13, he said, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace," listen to this, "that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What is he saying? He's saying, "I want you to put a picture in your mind that someday Jesus will be revealed in person to you, either at your death or at the rapture, and everything else will seem like it was absolutely nothing. Set your mind on this." And Peter is talking to Christians getting ready to die for their faith. He says, "Set your hope on this." I think we could say with certainty that there is an axiom that we can rely on. That is that your willingness to suffer and sacrifice for Christ is directly proportionate to how much you fix your thoughts on heaven, how much you fix your hope on the future. We read this morning, Colossians 3, 1 and 2. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." I want to just suggest, and you could come up with 100, I want to suggest 15 questions that you could ask to stimulate your thinking about heaven. Do you ever try to imagine what it'll be like to see Jesus face to face for the first time? You ever imagine that? Do you know and read major passages in Scripture about heaven? Do you know where they are? Do you spend time there? Do you look forward to the day of your death, or do you dread it? I hope you look forward to it. That's the greatest day of your life. Do you ponder the fact that the ultimate heaven will be on an earth similar to this one, but without sin and with the presence of King Jesus Christ physically here? Do you ever think about talking to those who have gone before that you know? Do you ever think about all the people in the Bible that you want to meet? I mean, you can take a number and go meet Moses. You've got eternity, so you have plenty of time to wait. Do you remember that no matter how big or how small your house is, that you'll be moving into the Father's house with many rooms? Do you ever think about laying up treasure in heaven and focus a little less on this earth? Do you ever think about what it'll be like to be completely sinless? I know your spouses think about what it'll be like for you to be completely sinless. Do you ever imagine endless blue skies, rolling green hills, massive forests, cities that glimmer, capped off by a new Jerusalem, that one side of which is as big as from here to Dallas, Texas? Do you ever pray, come soon, Lord Jesus? Do you ever think about how you'll be resurrected into a physically perfect body? That when you wake up and you feel the aches and pains, you say, not much longer, Lord, not much longer. Do you ever think about the fact that most of your jobs will eventually be obsolete? You know that most of what we do to make a living is to push back and counteract the effects of sin in this world. Think about your job. It has to do with sin almost every time. You ever think about the fact that heaven is called your home? Heaven will be so familiar to you when you arrive that you'll feel like, this is where I should have always been. This is more familiar than my own bedroom on earth. This is more familiar than the places that were the most enjoyable to me on earth. This is my home. You ever think about exactly what you will be reigning over? Revelation 22. And finally, you know what I like to think about? You ever think about what your first sight in heaven will be? You ever think about that moment when you close your eyes in death and open them? What's the first thing you're going to see? I don't know. I suspect it'll be the face of Christ, but it'll be amazing. Long for that day. Can I say this? If you are younger in the Lord, if you are a young person, the sooner you start stimulating your thinking about heaven, the more radically effective your life will be. When I was growing up, I was led to believe that people who think about heaven are the really old Christians about to die. How about being young? How about being 15 and longing for heaven and living a life that is radically transformed, that is holy because God is holy, and using everything I possibly can to suffer for the Lord and to leave nothing on the field and to completely be radically used up for Christ because I'm focused on heaven? That will be a life well lived. Not, I'm going to get all my stuff first. I'm going to make sure to get my IRA stocked up and get my cars and my houses, my vacations to Hawaii. There's nothing wrong with those things. But live in light of heaven. Live in light of hope. Because when you hope, those are the thoughts that make suffering okay. Those are the thoughts that inspire radical suffering for Christ. Look, you probably won't be called upon to give your life all at once for Jesus Christ, but you are called upon in Romans 12 to give your life daily as a living sacrifice. That is our call. That's how we worship Christ. I want to get very practical just for a moment. Because we have to consciously, in our culture, we have to go out and seek suffering because it doesn't come to us that often. We have to seek it out. So I'm going to give you three very, very concrete ways to sacrifice for the Lord. These are not in order of importance, just things that I've observed. Three ways to sacrifice at Grace Bible Church. First one is get in on the greatest gospel opportunity ever, and that is children's ministry. We talked about that this morning. Someone asked me once, what is your philosophy of adult ministry? And I said, preach the word. He said, oh, well, what's your philosophy of youth ministry? Well, preach the word. Well, what's your philosophy of children's ministry? And I said, I'll give you three guesses, and the first two don't count. It's preach the word. Children are the greatest gospel opportunity ever, because if they get up to run off, you just pick them up and put them back in their chair. I can't do that with you. If you walk out, that's it. They need the gospel. By the way, this includes the nursery. In all of my years in ministry, I've only gotten to keep the nursery one time. And I don't even remember why, but there's somebody else in the church was taking care of things that evening, and the nursery worker wasn't coming, and I said, I'll do it. Never gotten to do it. Just one baby. And I got to sit in there. It was on an evening, Sunday night. I sat in there and held that baby, and I spent the whole time crying out to God for the salvation of that child. If you work in the nursery, change diapers and change their hearts by praying to God every time. If you're in charge of the nursery, you get in there and say, all right, we got everything taken care of. Let's pray for these kids one by one. And that's your ministry. First way to sacrifice, get in on the greatest gospel opportunity ever, children's ministry. Don't worry about what you're sacrificing. Just do it. Just endure. Secondly, when the opportunity arises in the future, and it will in the near future, for more organized outreach efforts to our community, get ready to be mobilized. Don't be the person, I'm just a little too busy to keep people from going to hell. Just have an appointment for my hair and all of that. Be ready to mobilize. And then third, this is more of an attitudinal way to sacrifice. Sacrifice your need to have all your personal needs met and your personal agendas met. If I could say it this way, focus more on what you can do for others and less on what can be done for you. Now, that's always a discouragement to leadership in the church when there are those who just want to talk about what can be done for them. You know, people who get discontent in the church have stopped focus on serving and they've started focusing on scrutinizing. When somebody comes to me and says, I'm really discontent with the church because of this, 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 and this, I always like to tell them, if they'll give me the chance, why don't you just serve your guts out for about 3 months and then tell me how discontent you feel after that? Why don't you sacrifice and stop focusing on yourself? They don't ever listen to me, but I do tell them that. Sacrifice your need to get attention or credit. How about this? I would like to challenge you to see if you can do something to serve in the church and have nobody find out it was you. Pick up something, help somebody, and say, don't tell them it was me. This is between me and you. We go to heaven together knowing this one. Sacrifice on purpose. That's what we're called to do. What happened in Smyrna? You know, of the seven cities listed in Revelation 2 and 3, it's the only one still inhabited. It's the city of Izmir in Turkey. I don't know exactly what happened in Smyrna, but we do have a hint from the life of one man. When John eventually got off of the island of Patmos and he began circulating this letter, the revelation, to these seven churches, when the letter came to the church in Smyrna, there was a young man sitting in this assembly who heard John's letter. It was a young man named Polycarp. He knew John. He was discipled by John. And in the years to come, Polycarp eventually would become the lead pastor in the church of Smyrna. Faithful man. The letter of Christ to Smyrna, I think, had a profound impact on Polycarp. Because 60 years after Revelation was written and after he heard it for the first time, Polycarp was arrested by authorities. And by then, he's a very highly respected pastor. And he was brought to a crowded arena to be thrown to the lions. That was going to be his fate. The authorities didn't want to kill him, though. That wasn't their point. They wanted him to, as the greatest public Christian figure in Smyrna, they wanted him to publicly deny Jesus Christ as Lord, which would shake the foundation of the whole local church. And so the governor said to him, simply swear by Caesar and I'll let you go. And Polycarp said, I am a Christian. If you want to know what that is, set a day and I'll tell you. The governor said, persuade the people. Polycarp said, I would explain it to you, not to them. The governor said, then I will throw you to the beasts. Polycarp said, bring on the beasts. The governor said, if you scorn the beasts, I'll have you burned. Polycarp said, you try to frighten me with the fire that burns for an hour, and you forget the fire of hell that never goes out. The governor then called to the people, called to the crowd, Polycarp says he's a Christian. And the mob all around said, this is the destroyer of our gods. And the ultimate end was, of course, that Polycarp was burned at the stake, leaving a faithful church at Smyrna to stay the course. As far as we know, the church at Smyrna stayed faithful and strong and fired in the crucible of suffering. And they continue today. There are Christians in Smyrna today because those 2,000 years ago, I believe, were faithful. Purify your life for Christ. Have an attitude that it's okay to suffer, that you can endure, and you do so because we have great and mighty and everlasting hope. Father, we thank you for this challenge. It is a challenge to die to ourselves. It is a challenge to take up our cross. It is a challenge to deny ourselves. We want to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, and that means living a life of obedience to you, doing things that are hard, doing things that are difficult. Lord, I pray for my own life that you would give me the grace to suffer more and more, to ask more and more of myself for your sake. I pray the same thing for each one here. I pray that each one here would ask more and more of themselves so that they might be purified through the fire of suffering that burns away the dross, that burns away the pettiness, that burns away so many things that harm us. Thank you, Lord, for those who are here who are suffering in some way that they didn't ask for, whether through illness or trial or difficulties. I pray, Lord, that you would give them the courage to endure. I pray that they would wake up tomorrow with a song and a prayer and a smile on their face because they have hope in Jesus Christ. And Lord, for those in our church who may be trying to work a little too hard to avoid suffering, to avoid using time and resources for the sake of the kingdom, might you lay it on their heart, Lord, to give more, to do more, to actively give up some of the pleasures of life so that they might give some of that time and effort to the kingdom instead. We're here for such a short time. Help us to use that time, Lord, wisely. I am compelled to think about the fact that this is the only life we have in which to earn reward in heaven. I pray that we would lay up treasure in heaven, Lord, that we would be rich in you, though possibly poor in this life. Lord, thank you for those who are here. Give them a week, this week and in coming weeks, that is one of sacrificial service to you, of loving you in hope, enduring through trials, and thinking about their heavenly hope each and every day because of Christ. And it's for his sake that we pray and thank you, victoriously saying, Amen.